well-known, famous chapter of the Bible, but I'm not going to read the part that everybody's familiar with when Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den. I'm going to read instead the first half, verses 1 through 15, which set up why he gets thrown in the lion's den. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows: "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. "Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" The king replied, "The statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day." Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Let's now turn to our New Testament reading in Acts chapter 2, looking one more time at verse 42. Speaking of the early church, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, thank you for your word, for its comforts and its challenges. And we pray that you would help us today as we take these things to heart. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the aftermath of the tragic shootings in El Paso and Dayton last weekend, an all-too-typical spat broke out into the open between the Republicans and the Democrats. As they so frequently do, conservative politicians expressed grief and offered thoughts and prayers for the victims of this violence. Now, this is nothing particularly new or novel. It's actually rather standard political verbiage from both parties. But the left wants nothing of it. They aggressively question the sincerity of conservatives, and they despise the thoughts and prayers being offered for the suffering. Washington Post columnist Dana Milbank poured contempt on President Trump, Senator Mitch McConnell, and other Republicans. In an opinion piece in that newspaper, he wrote as follows: "Do they not realize that thoughts and prayers has become a meme, a cynical punchline conveying inaction on guns? It's what people say when they plan to do nothing." And here we have the pot calling the kettle black, the cynicism of the left accusing the right of a cynical punchline. So to say that you offer thoughts and prayers now really means that you plan to do nothing. That was his argument. Now, I don't know whether the president and the first lady were really praying for the victims of El Paso and Dayton. Only God knows that. But to suggest that offering prayer is really a plan to do nothing shows utter ignorance of what true prayer is and why prayer has been so important for the Christian church. Offering prayer is decidedly doing something. In fact, it's doing a thing which is very powerful and productive. And yet this modern age in its secularism has lost sight of this key component of Christianity, and all they can do is sneer at us. So this morning we want to look at this fourth and final thing that the early church was devoted to. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And as we consider this, I want to deal with three different questions. First of all, what is prayer? Then secondly, who should devote themselves to prayer? And then finally, what happens when the church prays? So what exactly is prayer? If we're going to devote ourselves to prayer, well, then we ought to be clear in our own minds about prayer. We should have a definition. And I know of no better definition than what is found in our Westminster Larger Catechism, which is printed on a bulletin insert. So if you look around in your bulletin, somewhere or other, there is a nice little insert. And at the top, it has the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 178 asks, what is prayer? And the answer, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Notice first that prayer is something we do toward God. God doesn't pray to us. We pray to God. And in our prayers, we offer up those desires unto Him. We are bringing our thoughts, our cares, our struggles, our challenges, our desires, all of these we bring to the throne of God's grace. We can offer up our prayers only in the name and through the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is quite basic and simple. Even little children know to pray in Jesus' name. Years ago in Brighton, Michigan, I was a member of the local Rotary Club. And after being in that club for about a year, I was asked by the president to offer the opening invocation before the lunch. Well, I did so, and I prayed explicitly, in Jesus' name, Amen. Afterwards, a member of our club who was Jewish took me to task for praying in Jesus' name. Sadly, the club president, who was a Presbyterian, backed the Jewish concern, and I was asked not to pray in Jesus' name. And my response was just this: there is no other way to pray. And I'm not talking about a formula that we have to utter the magic words to make it work. But we cannot approach the throne of God in our own name or in the name of someone or something else. Jesus is our mediator. And we can only approach God in Jesus' name and through His merits and through His mediation. And as a footnote on the illustration, I decided if my Savior is not welcome in this club, I want no part of it. And I resigned and left. And they were probably happy. And I was happy. We made everybody happy. God was not happy. Because prayer is always in Jesus' name. It's one of the great fallacies of our modern age. Oh, if there is a God, I'll just approach Him. And I'll deal with Him. Not unless you have a mediator. And the only mediator between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot hope to pray except in Jesus' name. Well, we also pray by the help of His Spirit. Apart from the Spirit's work, we cannot pray and we will never pray. Prayer is always made by the power of the Holy Spirit, who intercedes with and for us in prayer. Now, such Christ-honoring and Spirit-empowered prayer also contains certain elements or components. According to the Larger Catechism, it includes confession of our sins, a humble and honest admission of our many failings and our many violations of God's holy law. Prayer and confession go hand in hand. But there's also a thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. We have grateful hearts for His saving grace and His great goodness. And so those things, humble confession and heartfelt gratitude, go along with our petitions and our requests. And this, in a nutshell, is what prayer is all about. Take some time this afternoon to meditate on question and answer 178. And for your encouragement, I would also urge you to meditate upon Heidelberg Catechism questions and answers 116 and 117. Why do Christians need to pray? And how does God want us to pray so that He will listen to us? These are great questions and answers for you to really soak in and internalize. Well, before we leave our definition, let me emphasize that fervent prayer springs from true faith and a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So while unbelievers can offer thoughts and prayers, whatever they mean by that, only a true believer can approach the throne of grace and beseech God in prayer. In prayer, we are coming to God, the God we know and the God we love through Jesus Christ. We approach our great King, the one who has loved us and saved us for himself. And we are communicating directly, personally, and immediately with the great God of heaven and earth. And this is where prayer goes from being a duty to a privilege. Something we should look forward to and something that we should savor. Now, if I could work this all out, I would love to invite you to my home to have a conversation with Christian Yelich, the reigning MVP. He's having a great season. He's the heart of the Brewers. He's a home run hitter. And if I sent out invitations, hey, come over on Tuesday night and speak with Christian Yelich, a lot of you would say, wow, that's a great honor. I'd like to do that. I'd like to talk to that guy. You know, this is an opportunity to talk to the God of heaven. He's not some guy running around in pajamas, chasing a little leather ball, playing a child's sport. He's the King of glory. And he delights to talk to his people and to hear his people come talk to him. So to have the opportunity for a conversation with the God of heaven, to be able to communicate directly, immediately, personally to him, what a great privilege that is. What a great opportunity God has given us in prayer. Well, if that's what prayer is, then we move on to our second question. Who should devote themselves to prayer? And the first and most obvious answer is all Christians. Every believer in Christ should devote himself or herself to prayer. If you will allow me to put just a little sharper point on it, you should devote yourself to prayer. This general duty of all Christians to pray is prescribed for us by numerous verses in the New Testament. And listen to just a selection. Colossians 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now that's as plain and blunt and direct as you can get. Devote yourselves to prayer. Romans 12, verse 12. Part of a series of little exhortations. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. So even as we are rejoicing in the hope we have in Christ, even as we are persevering in the midst of tribulations, we are devoted to prayer because it's prayer that carries us through tribulations and expresses our delight and our hope. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What's God's will for you? That you pray without ceasing. That in your prayers you are always giving thanks and you are rejoicing always in your prayers. And then Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So all Christians praying at all times, petitioning for all the saints with all perseverance. It's an all-encompassing duty. Paul doesn't say, if you can carve out 5 minutes once a month, that would be great. If you could commit yourself to maybe praying on a quarterly basis for a few seconds, we'd be happy with that. Paul loads you with expectation. Devote yourselves to it. Do it at all times. Do it without ceasing. You should be praying all the time. Now, this is what Jesus frequently taught his disciples during his earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 18, when he told that parable of the persistent widow and the ungodly, unjust judge, Luke explains for us Jesus' purpose in these words. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. At all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. That word ought is a word of duty. It's what you should do. It's your duty to do. And don't lose heart as you're praying. And so Jesus desired that his people, his disciples, be very committed to prayer. This is persistent, devoted, determined prayer. Prayer with just a touch of that bulldog tenacity. This is Jacob wrestling with God at the Jabbok, refusing to let go until he had secured a blessing. This is Daniel continuing in his daily prayers, even though he knew his enemies had set an ambush for him. This is Jesus staying up through the night to pray on the mountaintop, communing with his heavenly Father. Now, there are two other ways that we should answer our second question. Who should devote themselves to prayer? The leadership of the church. The pastor, the elders, and the deacons. The spiritual leadership must lead in prayer if the members are to be expected to become people of prayer. I say that because in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we read of the appointment of the first deacons. The apostles were having trouble. There was so much diaconal work to do, they were being overwhelmed by it. So they went ahead and they said, let's choose out some deacons, some men of good repute, men who can do this work. And the reason that they give is most curious. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So relieve us of waiting on tables, so that we can pray and minister the word. This means that pastors and elders, especially and particularly, must be men devoting ourselves to prayer. This needs to be our commitment as leaders of the congregation. I've often told our officers that the congregation will follow our example for good or for ill. If we as leaders live godly lives, you, the congregation, will see that and you will follow us. But if we live worldly lives as leaders, then we shouldn't be particularly surprised if the congregation is worldly. And that applies here as well. And I'm speaking especially to the elders and the deacons among us. Brothers, if we are men of prayer, if we set an example of devotion to prayer, these people will follow our example and they will give themselves to prayer. But if we as leaders are prayerless men, how can we blame them if they are unconcerned or uninterested in prayer? And so it starts with me as the pastor of this congregation. And I'll stand before you and I'll say, at points, my prayer life is pretty paltry. There are times when I'm deeply ashamed of how little I pray. And as I've been studying for this sermon, the Lord has impressed upon me the need for me to be more and more a man of prayer. And I would appreciate your prayer that I would follow through with that, because that's, in some ways, the hard part of pastoral ministry. To be spending those times in my study on my knees, praying for you all and for the work of the gospel. But it also has to do with our elders. And I'm not making any accusations here. I've heard these men pray. We pray together at session meetings. But I think each one of them would say, yeah, there's room for improvement too. And we need to set the tone. And that's true for deacons, likewise. Deacons are not exempt from prayer. Deacons should be as prayerful, and especially as they meet and care for the needs of the congregation, to be not only giving them the material assistance, but to be praying with and for them. And there's nothing more touching than to have a deacon come by to show sympathy, to read a passage of Scripture, and to pray with you. And so this is really for all of our officers. We really need to make this a priority. And if I might be so bold, well, I'll save that for later. I'll come back to it. The other way that we should answer this question is this. The church as the church should devote themselves to prayer. Prayer is a corporate action, not just an individual and private concern. We've seen this already in the book of Acts, back in chapter 1, and we'll see it again in chapter 4. In Acts 1:14 it says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So here they have this group, the apostles, the women, Mary, his brothers, and they with one mind together are devoting themselves to prayer. It's a corporate action. And then in chapter 4, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." You see, they lifted their voices with one accord, together as a corporate body. So prayer is a shared commitment. It is something the body does as a body. We pray together, especially in times of great need, in times of crisis, during those challenges that are sure to come. And corporate prayer can be an important indicator of the health and vitality of a local church. Well, then what happens when the church prays? Our final question is a wonderful motivator for sustained and earnest prayer. Now, you might think that the answer is pretty simple. God answers. Well, yes, that's true, and I'm not really dealing with that. That's assumed. But what happens to the church when the church prays? If you will, what are kind of the byproducts of a healthy corporate prayer life as a church? So let me list for you four results or outcomes that come from corporate prayer. And the first is Christian growth. These means of grace that we've been looking at, the apostolic teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer, when they are rightly used, they produce spiritual growth. This is how God grows His church. When they do those things that He has prescribed, growth comes about. We are going to see this unfold before our very eyes in the chapters ahead in Acts. God blesses and uses the means of grace to cause His people to grow, to cause His church to mature. So if we wish to grow, then we ought to pray. And if we as a church truly desire this spiritual growth towards maturity, then we ought to be in earnest and steadfast prayer for that to take place. Now, so often in our day, there is such an emphasis on numerical growth. If we can just get more people in the building, and the corollary is, if there are more noses, there will be more nickels. If we grow the congregation numerically, we can grow the budget. And everybody knows a big budget is really what we're after. But lost in that kind of modern thought is the fact that spiritual growth is the real thing. There are huge, huge groups, megachurches in our society that are about a half inch deep, where they have to rent stadiums or build these gigantic worship facilities, and they never go beyond the very most basic things. Look at how many people will flock to hear Joel Osteen. Who cares if you have gazillions of people and a mega million-dollar budget if you have no spiritual depth or maturity? We are to be growing up in all things until we reach the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's not going to come unless the church is serious in prayer together. And which of us does not desire that, especially for our young people? We want to see our younger members grow to be great leaders for the decades to come, to be spiritual pillars. And yet that's not going to come unless we pray together as a church. So church growth in terms of maturity. That's the first result. The second result from the prayers of the church is growing unity. The picture that we are going to see in the remainder of chapter 2 and then on into the following chapters is a beautiful unity in the church. They devote themselves to prayer and they grow together as a result. They are more and more unified. We saw that in chapter 1, that verse I read. And then we saw it again in chapter 4, the other verse I read. With one mind, they were devoting themselves to prayer. They lifted their voices to God with one accord. One mind in one accord. That's unity. The simple and obvious fact is that it's pretty difficult to remain hostile towards someone you are praying with and praying for. In fact, this is a great assignment from Christian counselors if someone has a problem with anger and hatred. You're really angry at this person or that guy, start praying for them. Because prayer melts away the animosity. Prayer draws God's people together and it breaks down the barriers that tend to grow up. If we pray together, our hearts will be knit together as we kneel at the throne of God's grace. Commentator Darrell Bach observes that a community at prayer is something Luke emphasizes about community life. It seeks God's direction and is dependent upon God because God's family of people do not work by feelings or intuition, but by actively submitting themselves to the Lord's direction. So if we're a community at prayer, we're going to be seeking the Lord's direction together, and that's going to knit our hearts as one. This is why it can't just be individual prayer in your own private prayer closet, though that's good. There has to be a uniting together where we pray together. And here I'll be bold. How about that prayer meeting of ours? A couple of years ago, it almost died for lack of interest. It's revived some. But I dream of the day where there's not room in that room over there for all the people coming out on Wednesday night to pray. What if we had to move it in here? Because there were just so many people we could not meet in the adult Sunday school classroom. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Might God do great things? As we said, let's come together for the one meeting of the week where prayer is the point. Yes, we do Bible study, and that's got its place. But it's not a Bible study meeting, it's a prayer meeting. And the prayer part is not all that optional. It's what we're there for. And let me challenge our officers. Brothers, join us at prayer meeting. Set an example for the congregation. Because if you, as officers, don't come, then won't the congregation look and say, well, it's just not that important. Officers don't go. I'm not putting a guilt trip on you, but I am putting a challenge before you. What might happen if our leadership and our membership made more of a commitment to corporate prayer? We would become more united. We would grow spiritually. A third thing that comes when the church prays, prayer brings great peace to those who pray. In Philippians 4, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul realized people are anxious about all kinds of things. All sorts of troubles afflict us. And when anxiety comes knocking, what should you do? Pray. And as you offer up prayers and supplications with thanksgivings, as you make your requests known to God, the peace of God is going to steal over you. And it's going to guard your hearts and your minds from that anxiety. This is not something that anyone can fully comprehend, but it is something you can experience. That as you commit yourself to prayer, all of the stress and fretting and worry goes leaching away. And what you have is this God-sent peace guarding and keeping your heart and your mind, and you rest in Him, because you've poured out your cares to Him. Then lastly, when the church joins together in prayer, the Spirit comes in power and enables us to resist the devil. Back in chapter 1, they were waiting on the Spirit, so they came together in prayer. I. Howard Marshall says, "It is as the church prays that it receives the Spirit." So at the outset, Luke emphasizes that the disciples spent time of waiting for the Spirit in an attitude of continuous and united prayer. So as we pray, the Spirit comes. And as the Spirit comes, we are filled with power from on high, and we can resist the devil, and we can live faithfully, and we can proclaim the good news of Christ. And so prayer is going to bring us the Spirit's aid, especially when we ask particularly for it. So now, as we have concluded this little mini-series on Acts 2:42, Let me just ask you, where do you fall on these things? Are you continually devoting yourself to these things, to apostolic teaching through the Scriptures, to the fellowship of believers, to the breaking of bread and to prayer? God's called us to these things, and He challenges our hearts. And how do we respond?